2 Chronicles 29 through about chapter 31. And also Isaiah chapters 36, 37, and I think 38 also all tell us about something about the time and the life and times of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah begins his reign at 25 years old, has basically a short reign, 29 years. But during this time period, he does quite a bit. So what we're going to look at this evening is we can't look at all of his life tonight. But in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 18, you have his family, who he's from, who his father was, who his mother was. And then verses 4 to 6, you have something there about his religious reforms in the nation. And then the remainder of the story of Hezekiah is devoted to his adversity, his family, his religious reform, and his adversity. So let's take our reading of verses 1 to 3. Now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father, all that David, his father, did. Now let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we look at this passage this evening. Help us to glean from it, Lord, to learn from it. Help our knowledge of the Scriptures to be expanded as we study. We ask these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, his family, the family of Hezekiah. Families are crazy, aren't they? You can have a pretty wild family. Hezekiah has a very wild family. His father is Ahaz, who is the son of Uzziah. Ahaz is a very bad hombre. He does not serve the Lord. He goes into idolatry, spends all of his days serving idols. Now, the most striking thing, I think, just kind of leaps out to you about the life of Hezekiah is his beginnings. His father was Ahaz, and if you look at 2 Kings chapter 16, you find that Ahaz begins to reign over Judah when he's 20 years old. How old? 20 years old. He reigns 16 years and dies. So that's how many years? How old is he? 20 plus 16 is 36 years old. Look at your book. How old is Hezekiah when he begins to reign? His daddy's 36. He's 25 when he starts to reign. How old is Ahaz when he fathers Hezekiah? 11 years old. I first thought there must be an error in the math. there has to be something askew here. John Gill helps us out. Gill helps us so many times. Gill says, oh, definitely. Definitely there's a problem with the math. He was more like 12. More like 12. Now, here is a guy who has his first child when he's 12. It seems to us in our modern culture and the era we live in, it seems to us unconscionable to think that a man could father a child at that age. Although, you know, we meet all kinds of people in our life. I used to work with a guy in Arkansas who fathered his first child when he was 13 years old. 13 years old. And it's very, very unusual. It gives us some idea of what the culture was like in that day. And sometimes we think, oh, if we could just be in the golden era and back in the good old days, the Bible days, when everybody loved God and there was a nation devoted to him, boy, it'd be just a wonderful existence. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The perversions of today are the perversions of yesterday and the day before, and they'll be the perversions of the future. It's just a sign of the sinfulness of man. No more, no less. And what happens to us sometimes, we kind of get isolated from what society really is like. And oftentimes in a Christian environment, you have generational Christianity in families and churches. You kind of get shut off from this kind of thing, but it's very common. Gill gives some other insight. He says there are some noblemen of record that maybe had children as young as 9 years of age, because the desire for an heir, for a seed, was very important, and that seems to have some connection to it. which causes me initially to ask the question, how old was his mother? How old was his mother? Well, it doesn't say how old his mother was. Probably she was somewhat older than he. But that's his family life. That's where Hezekiah is coming from. His father was a bad man, an idolatrous man. Obviously, he was a guy who indulged in the physical pleasures of life from a very young age. And that was the culture of the time. But just because your father was a lecherous person doesn't mean that his children will be lecherous. And just because your father is a wonderful Christian man doesn't mean you'll be a Christian either. We spent a bit of time thinking about that a couple weeks ago. Is that it takes God to make someone a Christian. You cannot make your children Christians, nor can I make my children Christians. Only God can make a Christian. Only God can do that through the new birth. We see there that his family has some unusual elements to it. When he becomes king, however, at 25, he reigns 29 years. And verse 3 tells us what he does in spite of his family, what he does in spite of his upbringing. He does right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David did. He decides he wants to serve the Lord. He's not going to let his past, his familial traditions, he's not going to let that stop him. He's going to serve the Lord. And I say this to you tonight, no matter what kind of situation your family may be in, no matter what your family history is like, your family culture is like, it doesn't mean you cannot serve God yourself in the midst of that kind of family. Serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord. It doesn't matter. God is not looking for straight sticks to draw straight lines. The Lord uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. He uses broken and fractured vessels in his service. So we see that in the passage. And then we move into his religious reforms in verses 4 through 8. We see that one of his first acts as he becomes king is he removes the high places. He takes down the high places. Now, if you want to see more about that, let's look at 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29 gives a little more information about the reforms of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 29, verse number 3. I'm sorry, what did I say? 2 Chronicles 29:3. 2 Chronicles 29:3. More information about Hezekiah. Hold your finger in 2 Kings. We'll be back there. 2 Chronicles 29. In verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, Hezekiah, in the first month, first thing he does, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Wherefore is his name is therefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. And the Levites, they arise and begin this great work of recovering the old religion. Recovering the old religion. They're going to go back to the path of righteousness. They're going to go back to the law of Moses. They're going to go back to God. Hezekiah has come now on the scene and he says, we cannot let things stay as they are. We must return to the Lord God. Turn ourselves back to him. Now back at 2 Kings chapter 18, you can see that the people of Israel had really fallen into some perverse practices in verse 4. Hey, they removed the high places. He takes away the high places. These are places where they would go and worship their idols in little groves and private places. He goes to the high places and he breaks down the images and cuts down the groves and break in pieces something unusual, something surprising, something that we would have thought didn't exist anymore. What is it? The brazen serpent. The brazen serpent that was a symbol of what? A type of what? type of Jesus Christ. Remember the story how Israel had turned against God? They were complaining and murmuring and moaning. And the Lord sent serpents among the people. And Moses entreated for the people. And the Lord said, make a brazen serpent and lift it up and say to the people, if you look and live, you can be healed from the bite of the serpent. Well, that's what happened. They looked and they were healed. We sing the song today. Well, we don't sing it too often, but we sing the song, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. And here is this brazen serpent. It survived all these years to here. I think it survived about a little over 2,000 years. It's still around. But the children of Israel, in their idolatrous mindset, they had taken this symbol of God, this type of Christ, and began to burn incense to this idol and to worship this image as it were a god. And Hezekiah, he gives it a name, Nehushtan. And you know what he's saying about it? It's just brass. That's what it means. It's just brass. It's nothing special, nothing fancy. It's just brass. Just brass. And you know, Christian people even today get too attached to things. Get too attached. Oh, they get in all a twist about things. They don't want to change anything. Things become religious icons to them. And they have to be reminded from time to time. It's just brass. It's just a building. It's just a structure. It's just a piece of wood. You have to be reminded because we begin to exalt places. He would say, well, I would never fall into that. You might be surprised at what you can fall into. You might be surprised at how idolatrous you can become. The book of 1 John ends with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's a New Testament passage to New Testament Christians to warn them about falling into idolatry. There are many idolatries that are common to us. One of the many idolatries we see today, we have the idolatry. We could go down the list, couldn't we? What's your favorite idol? American Idol, right? Your favorite idol is yourself. We love ourself above all things. Then after that, we love our wives and our husbands. Then we love our children. And then when the children, when they begin to produce offspring, we have what? Yeah. See, they're not just called kids. They're called what kind of kids? Grandkids. One day, Matt came to me and he said, Dad, you're not just a dad. You're a granddad. I was like, I'm not old enough to be a granddad yet. But he was saying that I was a wonderful dad, a grand and glorious father, as all my children know. Right. Well, and these children become idols to us. And then our jobs and our hobbies and all these things become idols to us. Pastors can become idols to us. Books, houses of worship can become idols to us. Orders of service, anything can become an idol to us. And many of these things have become those things to us over the years. We have to be reminded, it's just brass. It's just brass. And this is what he begins to do. He's calling the people back to a proper perspective. He's calling them back to not Hezekiah's view of religion. He's not doing that. He's not calling them back to the Hezekiah method of religious worship or practice. What's he calling them back to? He's calling them back to the Word of God. He's calling them back to Jehovah's prescription for religious worship. He's calling them back to the religion of God. In verse number 5, it tells us something amazing about the man. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Is that amazing or not amazing? Let's see. It's not really that amazing. It's the common trait of a believer to trust in the Lord God. Now, what it says after that is what's most striking. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now, who had been before him? Who are the big three kings, good kings, who were before Hezekiah? David, Solomon, Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King who died? Uzziah died. These are the big three. Between those three guys, you have 40 years with David, 40 years with Solomon. I think it was 55 or 2 years with Uzziah. That's 130 years of righteous leadership, of God-fearing leadership. Is this passage telling us that Hezekiah had a greater devotion to God than even King David and even King Solomon? And even King Uzziah, most assuredly, that's what it's saying. Most assuredly, that's what it's saying. Look at verse number 6. Here's the reasons. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. You read through the life of Hezekiah. You don't see Hezekiah breaking the commandments of the Lord. Let's go back to our dear brother who's now with the Lord, David. Did David break the commandments of God? Of course, we all break the commandments in some way. But was David, did he really do a bad thing in breaking God's law? Did he do a worser thing? Worser? That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Worser? How are you feeling today? Worser. I just made it. That's just. All in favor of making it a word, say aye. Aye. Thank you. That's all. Me and Steve are a majority. What did he do? He saw Bathsheba out there washing herself on the roof. He said, hey, there's a good looking woman. Let's have her over. He finds out she's married. He says, I don't care if she's married. Commits adultery. Has her husband killed. That's a big violation of God's commandments. Big violation. What about Solomon? Solomon took himself 1,000 wives. Now, there's all these arguments about, you know, was it permissible or impermissible? Let's just say permissible. Let's just say fine. Have 1,000 wives. What did those wives seduce him into? Idolatry. Idolatry. He didn't keep the commandments of the Lord. He didn't clave to the Lord. And in fact, Solomon turned so far away from God that, you know, for a time he's even offering children in the false worship to Molech. I mean, very bad things. What about Uzziah? Uzziah, that grand and glorious king of Israel. And if you ever get the chance to hear R.C. Sproul give his lecture from Isaiah chapter 6, you should do it. And hear how he describes the glorious golden age of Uzziah. Uzziah was a wonderful king, had his heart in the right place, going the right direction. But in the end of Uzziah's life, he becomes so lifted up with pride that he does something he shouldn't do. What does he do? He goes into the holy place. He says, I am the great king. I am the leader. I am the master of this realm. I am God's man. He goes into a place he's not allowed to go, into the holy place. The priest, they come to stop him. And he yells at them, he rails at them and says, I'm going in there. And what does the Lord do? Strikes him with leprosy in his forehead. Spends the last part of his reign and rule in isolation away from the people. Those are the three great kings of Israel, of Judah. And it says here that there is none like Hezekiah among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And the distinctive here. Is he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. No scandalous behavior like David. No idolatry like Solomon. No lapse into presumptive worship like Uzziah. Are we saying Hezekiah was perfect in what he did and said? No. We're just saying that he had a better record than those three guys. A better record. And I wrote down here in my notes to make a little prayer as I gave this. Lord, let me be one who cleaves like Hezekiah to you. Lord, let me be that way. Is that your prayer this evening? Lord, I want to cleave to you with all my heart. I want to love you with all my heart, with all my mind, and all my soul. When the record is written of me, oh, I would to God that could be said of me. Don't you wish it could be said of you? That's our great goal. It's our great objective. Is to be devoted to God with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our souls. So we have Hezekiah's family. He comes from a messed up family. The Lord makes him his own dear child. He begins to serve the Lord. And those persons who are God's people, they manifest that in their life in some way, shape, or form. In verse 7, it tells us that the Lord was with him and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza. And the borders thereof from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. So he's doing a great work here for the Lord. Things are going great in his life. Things are going great. He's serving the Lord. God's blessing him and God's with him. All he's missing is what? A little trouble. You would think that a person who's given themselves to God in such a historical and notable way would be entitled to the lack of adversity. He'd be entitled to problem-free existence. But no, no adversity comes. Adversity comes. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13, chapter 18, verse 13. Now, it's important to note, in verse 13, the 14th year of King Hezekiah. The 14th year. Hezekiah is going to reign for how many years? 29 years. And I think you guys are all pretty conversant with the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah falls sick, doesn't he? He gets sick. Isaiah comes and says, get your affairs in order because you're about to die. You're about to die. Hezekiah turns on his bed and prays and asks the Lord what? Don't let me die. Give me more time. How much time does he get? 15 years. So in the 14th year here in verse 13, when Sennacherib, when Rabshakeh, the servant of when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against Judah and begins to cause civil unrest in the region, this is in the midst, it would seem to me, or in the early stages of Hezekiah's sickness. So he is serving God, he is sick, and then he is attacked in adversity. Now, being sick is one thing, isn't it? I mean, being sick is a burden all its own. You guys have all faced sickness, and some of you guys have had long bouts with sickness. Being sick is tough. But being sick and under attack from an enemy, oh, that's worse. That's the double, what do they call it, the double dose or something. This is a bad situation that he's in. But look at verse 13, in the midst of this sickness. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me. I will bear it. Will I bear? And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem. When they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joash the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak now unto Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. What begins to happen here is the enemy has come against them. And Hezekiah, as a shrewd leader, he wants to avert this conflict. He wants to avoid trouble. War is bad. War is hell. It's going to be a bad deal. He tries to buy them off. Doesn't work. Rabshakeh comes and makes demands of him. Adversity comes. They come and they say, it begins, we don't have time to go through the whole saga here, but it's quite a story to read. We'll look at it next week, Lord willing. But I want you to notice that, first of all, that adversity comes. Adversity comes, and it comes to every believer. Listen carefully. You can't live clean enough, pure enough, good enough, upright enough. You can't live Baptist enough to avoid adversity. Can't happen. Adversity is part and parcel to life under the sun. Every believer will face it. So when you look at other believers who are going through adversity, instead of thinking, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Because that's what we never do, right? We never think that. But adversity comes. It's part and parcel of the believer's life. If you're not having adversity in your life, just wait. Your turn's coming. Trials come. And I'll give you three things about trials, all right? Number one, trials are revelatory. Trials reveal things about us. You can look at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. His brother, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials. Divers trials. Trials are revelatory. They reveal things to us. They reveal our weaknesses. They reveal our problems. They reveal our lack of faith. They reveal things to us. Think of that as stress test for the Christian. I think a good number of us here have had stress tests. When you go down for a stress test, that test is to reveal to you what? Where the problem is at. You go for an x-ray, Miss Debbie, she's had scans lately to see where the problems are at. Some of us have had brain scans, or I've never had a brain scan because they said, why bother? It's obvious. You ain't got one. Trials are revelatory. They reveal things to us. And sometimes it's not the Lord. The Lord doesn't need trials to have things revealed to Him. He knows all things. The trials are revealed to us what we are. What we are. To show us how we need to grow and prosper and how we need to lean on Him more and more. Trials are revelatory. Trials are also used to help others. To help others. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. The trials are used to help others. In fact, let's go and look at that. That's a good reading. Colossians 2. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I got Colossians 2 marked with a thumb tab right here, and that's why I said that. This is my excuse today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, Paul says, I am comforted in my troubles. And because I can be comforted in my troubles and sustained in my troubles, you also can be sustained and comforted. If he can make it with God's help, so we also can make it. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Notice the sufferings abound, but not just the sufferings, also the consolation. The comfort, the assistance, the aid, the care, the concern. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul says, my affliction is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Trials that we go through are a beacon of light to other people. The fact that we survive and make it through difficult times are beacons of light, are beacons of hope to others who are watching us, others who are seeing us. Trials are used to help us, to help others. How to help people, how to make it through. How to make it through. The third thing about trials is trials cause us to know our limits. Trials cause us to know our limits. I read this psalm last night at the house, and Psalm 71 is the psalm for this coming Lord's Day. Psalm 70, 71, and 72 all seem to me, they seem to go together, especially 70 and 71. But David's going through something here, and you know what David's going through in Psalm 71? Old age. Old age has come to visit him. He makes mention of it several times. In 71, verse 1, he says, Psalm 71, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord my God. Thou art my trust from my youth. From my youth. In verse 9, cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. Verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, verse 18, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not. David, in this passage, he's going through a difficult time. Old age has come to him. His enemies are around him. He knows they're present. It's like a pack of wolves. He has all these sons that are no count, and all of them are yapping and howling for the throne. Skullduggery is taking place. Conspiracy. They're wanting to get the throne. David knows their enemies. He knows he doesn't have the health, the strength to go out and face these guys down and chop off a few heads and make people cower in fear. That strength is gone. But he has to trust in the Lord. He's looking to God, says, Lord, don't cast me off now. Please help me. Strengthen me. And it's the trial that causes him to know his limits and what he cannot do. It's the trials. And this is what Hezekiah is about to face. In the midst of his sickness, Sennacherib comes against him. He tries to buy him off. He tries to deal with it in a normal, natural way. Because usually money can solve a lot of problems, can't it? Money can solve a lot of problems. And he tries to buy peace. But it's going to take something more than money. It's going to take the work of God. And we'll see that next week. I think that's all we need to say about Hezekiah. His family, his religious reforms, and his adversity. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, I pray that you bless these few words to our hearts this evening of the Holy Scriptures. I pray.